Well, good morning, and I'm going to be a thankster and thank Patty for reading that rather long passage, and thanks for the message, Meemaw. This is a pretty complex set of scriptures. We have three stories, and so I'm going to have to kind of go will on you and be a barker at a carnival or something, just get through it quickly. But I have entitled this story, this message, Strange Bedfellows, Conspirators Unite. And you'll see the reference as we go through. Now, this actually entails three sets of questions asked by three disparate groups. The first two are very diabolical in nature. They're questioning Jesus, and they have ulterior motives, shall we say. So we're going to have the Pharisees and the Herodians, which are definitely strange bedfellows. We have the Sadducees, who are very strange bedfellows. And then we have a scribe at the end, and it's not clear, was he actually seeking truth, or was he actually being seditious? And so we'll talk about all these things. So I want to start with the context leading into this. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and he knows within the next few days he is going to be put on trial and put to death. And he knows the earthly ministry is coming to a close. So he's done a lot of things that have kind of stirred things up. First off, he cursed the fig tree. Then he cleansed the temple. He literally went in the temple and drove out the money changers and the sellers that were desecrating the house of God. And then he continually rebuffs the Pharisees and the scribes. And the vineyard parable that was shared by Brenton last week was a direct attack on the Pharisees and the scribes. And so they know, oh, this guy is stirring things up. I think it's also very, very important to understand that all of these conversations are taking place in the temple as people are pouring in for Passover. So there are a lot of people in the temple, and this is very public. And so Jesus is being questioned with a lot of people probably hearing what's going on out there. So you might ask the question, why the title, Strange Bedfellows? So a little history on this. I actually knew this. I didn't even have to look it up. It's from a Shakespearean play called The Tempest. And there were two characters who shared a cloak. One of them was named Trinculo, and he was trying to get out of the terrible storm that was beginning to rage. And the other one is kind of a deformed, odd character named Caliban. And he's trying to escape the wrath of his mother because he was lazy and didn't get his work done. And so they both get under this cloak. And Trinculo actually makes the statement, misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows. Interesting. Okay, so in the story, it was actually literal strange bedfellows. These two had nothing in common, and they shared a cloak to be under. Metaphorically is the way it's used now. So this became an idiom over the course of time. Thank you, Shakespeare. And strange bedfellows is where you get into situations with people you would absolutely not ever want to be in a situation with, but you get into bed with them metaphorically because you have a common cause. And that's what we're going to see as we go through. So another way to say this is the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And you're going to actually see most of these groups that we're going to talk about are not drawn to each other. And the big thing here is the common enemy through this all is Jesus Christ. They're feeling threatened by him, and so they're going after him hard. Okay, and so let's get into the first one. I did a little research on these various groups of people, and it's pretty amazing how disparate they are, how different they are from one another. And so let's start with the Pharisees and the Herodians, definite strange bedfellows. They are united in trying to trap Jesus. And the other thing about this is Jesus is becoming very popular with many, many fans and followers. And what ends up happening is this is threatening the Pharisees and the Herodians. sweet lifestyle, if you will. And so the Pharisees are a very religious group. They focus on things religiously, whereas the Herodians focus on things politically. And so they don't have that in common. The Pharisees are also very tied into the law and the Talmud, which is the writings of the Pharisees and other parts of the Old Testament. And while they hated Rome, the Pharisees cooperated with Rome because they wanted to continue to be in their positions of power. They favored very strict interpretation of the scriptures, and they really followed the covenant and the traditions of the Jewish people. And interestingly, I found out they were considered anti-Herodian. Why are they conspiring with these people? And I do want you also to know that the Pharisees were actually looking for the coming Messiah. They believed the Messiah hadn't come, and of course the ultimate irony is he's right here and you're trying to get rid of him. So now the other group is the Herodians. This was really interesting to me. They actually are called the Herodians because they are followers of the family of King Herod. And at this time, it's Herod Antipas, which was the son of the great Herod when Jesus was a baby. Now, interesting to me was the Herod family is actually from the Edomite clan. And if you don't know who that is, that's Esau, who was Jacob's brother. And it's kind of interesting. And what happened is when Herod came to power, he converted to Judaism. And believe it or not, the Herodians actually think the Messiah comes from Herod's line. It's from his lineage. And so they actually think the Messiah is already there. That's the interesting part. And so we see so many contrasts between these two groups, and yet they're working together. And so just kind of want to give you a little bit of that. So anyway, the Pharisees and the Herodians go into our verses, try to trap Jesus in his talk. They're trying to find a way to justify why they need to get rid of him. And they're also trying to find a way to separate Jesus from the crowds of people who are following him at this point, because they're trying to do a PR battle here, I guess. And so that's the thing. We see the motive of this group of Pharisees and Herodians right away. They're trying to catch Jesus in saying something that they can accuse him of. That's the bottom line. So they set the trap, and then I love how Mark words this. They go to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Do they believe that? Not even close. This is false flattery, as if, you know, the Son of God's not going to see right through that. And then they ask the question, and this question is really crucial to both of these groups because it's about taxation. And interesting thing is they think they have a lose-lose question for Jesus, but actually he flips it on them at the end of this little section. So here's the deal. If Jesus answers, we should pay taxes, the Pharisees are going to be all over it because the coin they give him, the denarius, has the picture of Tiberius Caesar on the front, and then on the back of the coin it says, "Tiberius, a son of God." And so that to the Pharisees, who are very tied in with the strict interpretation, would think this was idolatrous and blasphemous. So they would have something with which to accuse Jesus. If Jesus says not to pay taxes, the Herodians are happy because they're anti-Rome and they want to extricate Rome from the situation here, and they really want Herod to take over the rulership of the area. So If he says, no, don't pay taxes, now Roman law gets involved and Jesus violates Roman law. So it's kind of that catch-22 thing. If you say yes, you're in trouble. If you say no, you're in trouble. But Jesus' response is unbelievable to this because he asked to see the coin. He asks whose likeness is on it. And then he says this, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And I love the end quote of this section when it says, and they marveled at him. Their trick didn't work. And so he's constantly undermining the attempts by these various Jewish groups and leaders to undermine him. And it's pretty amazing. And there you go. Now, I want to kind of look at some applications from this section. So I'm going to do some applications as we go. When you look at this, Jesus' response gives an application for us, and that is, be a good citizen, but be a better follower of God. And I'm going to kind of break this down just a little bit. And so the Bible tells us to be the salt and light of the earth, and the Bible does speak about submitting to governing authorities as an act of submitting to God. You can read Romans 13, 1 to 2. You can read Titus 3, 1 and 2. And both of these talk about submitting to the rulers and authorities. However, the second part of this, which is be a better follower of God, the Bible also speaks of defying authorities if they go directly against God. And we have all kinds of examples in the Bible that show people of God who go against the authorities because it directly assaults God. So we can go back to Exodus. We've got Moses, who obviously defies Pharaoh. We have Jonathan, who defies Saul in 1 Samuel to rescue David from Saul's wrath. Daniel 6, Daniel defies King Darius, who has decreed praying to God is not allowed, and also they need to recognize Darius as a god. In Acts 4 to 6, we see Peter and John on trial for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they literally tell them straight up, stop doing this, and they continue on. And then we can even go to the end of the Bible, the last book in Revelation, we're told that innumerable people during the tribulation are martyred for not renouncing their faith. And so if it goes against God, you are allowed to disobey it, biblically speaking. Second thing I want to talk about, and this one's probably not going to be really popular, is pay your taxes. And Romans 13, 5, 7 talks about this. It says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. And so the Bible encourages us to do things that we need to, and unfortunately, paying taxes is one of those things. The last one I want to talk about with this section, avoid making anything other than God your little idol. And so what we see is everything comes from the Lord. We all have little idols, unfortunately. It could be some kind of an addiction. It could be greed. It could be your job. It could be power. You can even put your family above God. You could have carnality, ideas of vengeance, hobbies, politics. It runs the gamut. We all have little idols. And this is a warning about no little idols. So in Matthew 4, 8 to 10, this is where Jesus is tempted by the devil. He's taken up and shown all the countries of the world. And Jesus responds, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so that's kind of answers that. And then Psalms 24, 1 also says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. And so it shows the sovereignty and the place God should have in all of our lives. All right, so we're going to get to the next little set of questions, and the research on the Sadducees was really fascinating. So the first thing you need to know about the Sadducees, they're a very small group, they're very powerful, they're very rich, and they're also very unpopular. The other groups don't really like them. And so we'll see the strange bedfellows concept here. The Sadducees believed only the Pentateuch, which was the first five books of Moses, was truly God's word. Because of this, the Sadducees believed in no resurrection and no afterlife. So when you die, you get planted in your worm dirt. That's literally what they believed. They portrayed themselves as superior in knowledge of Scripture, and so they were very haughty. A couple other things that I thought were interesting. They actually were the ones who ran the temple guard. By the way, the temple guard is the group that arrested Jesus and brought him to trial, correct? The other thing is, the Sadducees were largely in charge of selling the offerings and changing money in the temple. Why do you think they're mad? I mean, it just happened a day or two ago, Jesus cleansed the temple. That was a direct stroke at the Sadducees. And then the last thing that's interesting about these guys is that they made a large portion of the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. And so a lot of interesting things about these guys. So you can see they've got some skin in the game. They're a little worried about what Jesus is doing. First off, he's preaching resurrection. Second off, he says, don't sell in my Father's house. It's a house of prayer. And also he's talking about things outside of the Pentateuch. So there are all kinds of reasons that these guys have skin in the game. Now, how are they strange bedfellows? Sadducees were hated by the Pharisees, by the Herodians, by the scribes. As I said, very, very unpopular. Consequently, the Sadducees hated them back. And yet, here they are, following the Pharisees and the Herodians attacking Jesus. And so they have a common enemy. So they think they have a gotcha question that Jesus can't answer this one. They set up an absolutely absurd hypothetical scenario. Seven brothers. First one dies, his wife marries the second one. Second one dies, marries the third one, all the way down to seven, and then she dies. It's an absolutely absurd question. Now, what's the irony alert here? The Sadducees don't even believe in a resurrection. They don't even believe in the afterlife. It's amazing to me, and like Jesus can see right through there. I mean, all seven brothers die? I'm kind of thinking if I'm the third brother, I'm kind of like, oh, pump the brakes on this. I'm not sure what's the common denominator here. Okay? But anyway, there you go. Now, this is actually a classic debating tool of taking the worst possible scenario to try and make your point. You see it a lot in politics, especially nowadays. It's all over the place. So they think they have an ironclad argument against the resurrection. Well, nope. So anyway, Jesus sets the Sadducees in their place. And here's the thing. He actually rebukes them where it hurts the most. He actually says, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. They think they're the best at it. Jesus says, you don't know it at all. And then the other thing that's really interesting is he quotes a book of Moses to prove his point. It's Exodus 3, and he uses the phrase, I am the God of, and he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's the thing. There are a couple of arguments here that he says, I am the God of, in present tense. Now, you can argue against that and say, I am is a word for, or a name of God. So, okay, But let's go to verse 27, where he states that God is the God of the living and not the dead. And that's where he kind of shuts them up. And the implication here is that when God claimed to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's implying that these men still existed after their earthly lives had ended. Pretty interesting. And note, the Sadducees have no comeback. He's done two mic drops. He's got one not so much anymore because things kind of changed. Now, what is the application here? And I think this is really an important application. We come into things with preconceived notions. We think we know, but we don't always know. And with God, that's really common. I think a lot of believers kind of have these preconceived ideas of who God is and what his will is. But the fact of the matter is, what if you're wrong? What if you don't understand the thing? And I'd like to share Romans 8:3-6 with this. He says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so this is where the Holy Spirit plays a huge role in our lives. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. Don't block stuff off just because you think you know what you're talking about. You might be wrong. You know the Spirit's not going to be wrong, right? So we got to make sure that we are walking in the Spirit and allow the Spirit to work through us and teach us and guide us as we go through. I'll skip the other reference because of time. The last interchange is really interesting. We have the scribe. Now, scribes were very tied in with the Pharisees, but scribes hated the Sadducees and hated the Herodians. They totally disagreed with them. You see the scribes and Pharisees all over the place. I was reading the end of the book of Matthew, or near the end of the book of Matthew, when Jesus lays out about seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And woe, that's a pretty bad word to have the Lord given to you. But this guy was really interesting. He actually is intrigued by Jesus' teaching, and we see that in verse 28. It says, and seeing that he answered them well. And this question could be construed as an attack, but it could also be construed as, I'm wondering. And we're not really sure. He seems different because his ulterior motive is unclear, whereas the Sadducees, Herodians, and Pharisees, very clear. Okay? And so here's the deal. There were Pharisees and other Jewish leaders, biblically speaking, who were intrigued with Jesus. In fact, Nicodemus had a long, long talk with Christ. He didn't understand the born-again thing or whatever, but, you know, the idea is they were intrigued, and they could tell he is from God. Joseph of Arimathea is later described as a disciple of Jesus. And so he was one of the movers and shakers in there. So anyway, he asks about the most important commandments, and this is where love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting. Here's the thing that Jesus has done with this statement. He has taken the Ten Commandments, which this scribe would know very well, and he has simplified them. And when you look at the first four commandments, what are they? Vertical with God. Last six, horizontal with others. And it's really important that we see that. And I got to tell you that I've been convicted by the Lord a lot in the last year or two about the simplicity of the Bible and the message that we oftentimes make very difficult. We get into nuance, we get into the weeds, we look up word studies, but there is a simplicity to it all. Jesus' message is love God and love others. That's his message. And so I want you to take that away as something to ponder. And so here's the deal. At the end of the time, we're not sure. Is the scribe saved? Are we ever sure if someone is saved? we aren't, the Lord is, but the seed was planted. And he seems open. So maybe that will come to some fruition down the line. And then the end of this section with the scribe, nobody wants to ask Jesus questions anymore. And the thing is, they will find another way in just a few days, and it's going to, again, be couched in treachery, deceitfulness, and so on and so forth, which is their standard MO. All right, finally, I want to talk about these applications. And from this story, one application is always be prepared with God's word to share the gospel. Bring Jesus to people and bring people to Jesus. How you live, how you talk, what you do, be prepared. Second, nobody is irredeemable in God's salvation. Nobody. This scribe, maybe he'll come around. The thief on the cross, which will celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ in just a couple of weeks, instantaneously saved. Nobody is irredeemable. And the third, God's message of redemption is much simpler than we sometimes make it. And so I'm going to end in that spirit. One of my favorite pastors, he's suffering for Jesus in Hawaii, his name J.D. Farag. He ends all of his sermons with the ABCs of salvation. It's a very simple, childlike demonstration of how the Lord provides salvation to anyone who's willing. This is kind of following what's called the Romans Road, the book of Romans, just an incredible book, and it just lays out the case for salvation so beautifully. And so the A, you've got to admit and acknowledge that you're a sinner. We all are. Bible says it, Romans 3:10. No one is righteous. No, not one. That means everybody's unrighteous. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, and it's kind of broken into two parts. The first part says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve, all of us. But then the second part of Romans 6:23 is the bridge, and it's the B, which means believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so Romans 6:23b says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all know John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We know that. How about Romans 10:9, back to the Romans road. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then the C, call upon the name of the Lord. C for call. Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And Romans 10:13 kind of seals the whole deal. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that word will is emphatic. So I don't care if you've been a believer for 50 years, 50 minutes, you're still questioning. Remember the simplicity and the grace and the love our Lord has given us, both in breaking down the commandments and showing the process one needs to follow to truly be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that my words were spirit-led, that they have blessed people in here, that they've lifted you up high. they've maybe convicted, and that they bear fruit in the lives of the people here. And I thank you so much for your grace and the blessings you give us. Let's all be thanksters. In Jesus' name, amen.